All right. All eligible children may now go to Children's Church if they so desire. And don't forget to sign the service register, the black book on the pew. Thank you for doing that. We want to look at our passage today as we continue our study in 1 Peter. We're still in 1 Peter chapter 1, still looking at the first few verses. And the goal of our series is this. It's to answer the question, how can I live with life's challenges, whatever shape or form or size or however that looks, whatever the challenges are. It could be trials and difficulties that we're going through. It could be things that come upon us that they just hit us. And it could also be other things too. It could be areas in our life that we haven't turned over to the Lord, or choices that we make that are not the best choices. Whatever it might be, life always has its challenges. But Jesus is bigger than all of our challenges. And because of it, no matter what, we can experience real, lasting hope. And that's really what the apostle is addressing here in 1 Peter. He wants to tell us that even when it's tough, even when you feel scattered, even when you feel persecuted, whatever it might be, that we can hang on to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And we talked about why that is. Remember last week we said it's because Jesus is our great hope. Jesus is our certainty. Now, that doesn't mean we'll understand everything. That doesn't mean we'll understand what the future holds. That doesn't mean that we understand everything that goes on. We might not understand what the future holds, but we know that Jesus holds the future for every single believer, and it's good. So we hold on to Him more tightly than anything else in our lives. And we not only hold on to Him more tightly, but we hold Him up more highly than anything else in our lives. So that's kind of where we're heading, just hope in Christ. And this 1 Peter is a book that talks about how to do that. Let's look at the Word. We'll read a couple of verses here. It's found in your bulletin as well. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God and to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth, or your translations might have caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how Your word gives testimony to Your Son, and may we understand Him in all His fullness today. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. From the time I was 12 up through college, I worked in a jewelry store. And I swept the floors, and I learned how to engrave. I sold jewelry. It was our family jewelry store. It's that some of you might know, our family has a jewelry store that's been around for over 140 years in my hometown where I grew up. So I had an end to a job, you know, and I did a lot of things there. And every day at 5 o'clock, the store would close, and all of the sales clerks would take boxes and they would set them on the counter, and then they would fill the jewelry. They would fill the boxes with the jewelry, and once the boxes were full, they would take them into a walk-in vault. And after they did that, there'd be some clerks who would take the most expensive jewelry, the diamonds, the engagement rings, the fancy watches or the diamond pendants or whatever it might be, and they would wrap them up. And they would place them in a box, and then they would carry them into that walk-in vault and place them in a safe that was located in that walk-in vault. And then after everything was in there, that safe was closed and it was locked. Heavy, heavy safe. And then the door, this heavy, heavy door to the walk-in vault, was closed and locked. And then we all went home. No thief ever broke in to that vault. And imagine, no thief certainly never broke in to get the most expensive items that were there in that small safe that was within that vault. They were very, very secure. And the salespeople went to great lengths to ensure that the things that were the absolutely most valuable items were the ones that were the most secure. Now, our church, the true church, is like that expensive jewelry to God. We are very, very, very valuable in God's sight, and He went to great lengths to make sure that we are secure in our hope. A hope that is more secure than a lock safe within a lock safe, or anything else, more secure than anything else on this planet. And so that's what we want to think about today. And in this passage, Peter gives us a couple of reasons why we are very, very valuable in God's sight and why we can put our hope in Jesus Christ. Look at the first couple of verses. And as we looked at these verses, the first thing we want to point out is that God has chosen His church, and He went to great lengths to choose His church. That's what we see in the first three verses. And I want you to look at three words that are often misunderstood, but are here in the Bible. The word elect, it says to God's elect. Who are the elect? The elect is God's church. It's God's true church. So I want you to think that. The elect, who are strangers in the world, scattered throughout these various places, the northern area of Turkey. That's who this letter was addressed to. God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. And then later, as we read, it says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And that word "chosen" is used six times in 1 Peter alone, and the word "foreknowledge" is it used, I've seen it at least twice, and it might be used even more than that. You know, so we want to think about that for a little minute as we think about the length that God went to for His church. I mean, have you ever been chosen for something? I mean, it feels pretty good when you're chosen for something. Maybe you've been chosen out of a bunch of people for a job, or maybe you got accepted to a school, or accepted to graduate school, or you made a team. I remember still to this day trying out for the 8th grade basketball team, and the day the tryouts were over, he was posting the list. The coach was afterwards, and I went and looked on the list, you know, and started at the top. If I should have known myself better and started at the bottom, because there I was, right on the bottom of that list, but I made the team. You know, I'm assuming the list wasn't in a certain order from the best to the least, because I was right down there, and I made the team, and it felt good, and I scored 4 points that year. It was a wonderful, wonderful year. Actually, I was the third string guard, the third best guard on a one-guard offense, so I had a little seat that was warm on the end of the bench, but I did happen to score not once, but twice, 4 points. But I was chosen. Now, usually, when we are chosen for a job, or we are chosen for a position, or we are elected to an office, it's because of our performance, or it's because of our reputation, or it's because of a resume that someone is impressed with. But you see, there's no human resource department in heaven that collects our resumes because and decides to accept us into heaven. Because if that was the case, we would all fail. Because the qualifications we need to get to heaven on our own is to live a perfect life. It's to live just like Jesus Christ, because God is perfect. And God's standard is Himself. So we can't get to heaven on our resumes. Our hope can't be in our works. It can't be in what we do, because the standards are too high. So what Peter is saying in this passage is, hey, church that is struggling, church that is persecuted, church that is scattered, have hope. Because God went to great lengths to gain you as a family. He is totally involved from eternity past to now. And this passage says that in His great mercy, He has given us new birth, or caused us to be born again into a living hope. Has your this for mothers? Has your child ever asked you at some point where they came from? Have they ever done that? No. Somebody say, what did you tell them? I'm always curious. What did you tell them? You know, did any of you say, well, the stork brought you? I don't know where that came from. You know, the stork brought you. I mean, it ought to be the eagle brought you, something majestic, something to make you proud, you know, but the stork, or you came from mommy's tummy or something like that, or whatever it is that you tell them. One thing you don't tell them is you don't tell them, well, son, daughter, you actually chose to be here. Because the fact of the matter is they had nothing to do with their birth. And that's kind of what this passage is talking about. When the phrase born again is used, or given new birth, it wasn't a completely foreign idea to the culture there. The Greeks understood that what that represented was like a new state of affairs. Sort of like if maybe a politician gets elected to office, it brings about a new era, or a coach takes over a team, or a child gets a driver's license, or a child becomes a teenager. It's like it's starting something new, something unique. And so when it uses the phrase the new birth, or being born again, that is no small thing. The entire Trinity is involved. And just like when we're born physically, the thing that brought about that birth came from somewhere other than Earth's. And God went to great lengths for this, to be born again spiritually. The entire Trinity is involved. If you ever have trouble believing that God, in understanding the Trinity, which is difficult to completely comprehend, how you can have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're all one. If you ever trouble understanding that or believing it, this passage talks about that. Because the entire Trinity, each person of the Trinity, is involved to great lengths in doing something that only God can do, take a spiritually dead person and make him alive. To be born again, as this passage says, to a living hope. So how does it work? Paul's explaining, how does it work? How can we become born again? Well, the first thing it says is, it says to God's elect who were chosen based on the foreknowledge of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? How can you take a spiritually dead person and make him alive? Well, it says that the Father elects. And what does that mean? It means that he marks out. If you're a lumberman, if you're an axe man, and you are hired by a lumber company to go out into the woods and to pick the trees to cut, what the axe man would do is he would go out there and they mark the trees to be cut. And once they're marked, they will be cut. Well, that's what the word foreknowledge means. It says we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, the Father, God the Father, this passage says that he marked us out with the indelible mark of his grace that we wear for our entire lives. This word foreknowledge is not unique just when it comes to people's salvation. In Acts chapter 4, we read that Jesus Christ himself died according to the foreknowledge of God. The same word. That from eternity past, Jesus was marked out to die on the cross. God didn't just look into the future and say, oh, Jesus, it looks like Jesus is going to die on the cross. You know, and I better get busy here getting everything in order for that. Foreordained, what it means is to be marked by the grace of God. The church of Jesus Christ is marked indelibly with the favor of God. So that means all who possess faith in Christ have been marked with the stamp of the grace of God. So then we could say, from the Father's viewpoint, we were saved way back in eternity past. But he doesn't stop there. It says that he has given us new birth, calls us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the Father elects, the Son, Jesus Christ, purchased us with his blood, Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And when he did and we applied that cross to our lives, that means that our sins are completely forgiven, past, present, and future. And sometimes we don't realize that. When Jesus died on the cross 2,000 some odd years ago, how many of our sins that separate us from him had we committed? Well, none, because we weren't even born. That means when we apply the cross to our lives, then all of our sins, all that we do to please ourselves rather than please God, that we've done in the past, that we might even be doing now, and that we will do for the rest of our lives, Jesus died for way back then, so that we are completely forgiven and we are set free. Now, the habit patterns of sin and the fact is we can still do things that don't please the Lord, and because of it, we miss out on our fellowship with God. But because of the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, he established that relationship. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. A wage is something you earn. What we earn for living our lives on our own, apart from God, is separation from him. Jesus purchased us. He paid that wage with his blood on the cross, and then he rose from the dead so that those that God marked out, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, would have new life. So you see, from the Son's viewpoint, when he is on the cross, or when he is in the garden asking the Lord to take the cup away from me, but not my will, but your will. And when the Bible says that he endured the cross, despised the shame for the joy set before him, within that joy is his church. Within that joy is everyone who will put their faith and has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So in effect, Jesus purchased us by paying the price. And the price is paid. The debt has been paid. The debt of our sin is not there anymore. He has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. Our sins past, our sins present, and our sins future. We cannot do any more, if you're a believer, to earn favor with God, to try to get to heaven on our own. We can't do it. But Jesus has already done that. He went to great lengths to secure that in our lives. That serves as great hope for us. And then thirdly, it says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So it talks about the Spirit. What role does God the Spirit play? The Holy Spirit redeems us. He buys us back. It says that he has set us apart. That's what sanctification means. To bring us to saving faith and a new life. So that means I never knew that I was in the elect until I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ in my dorm room when I was a freshman in college at Louisiana Tech University. He set us apart for obedience. He set us apart so that we would learn what Jesus wants and we would do it. And as we learn what Jesus wants and we do it, then we're able to experience what we have. That's the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. Now, you need to listen very closely. Here's what happens when you talk about all this election stuff. Someone might say, all this election stuff worries me. Because what if I want to be saved? What if I really want to be saved, but I'm not one of the elect, and I'm not marked out by God for salvation? It's hopeless. But I don't believe that the Bible teaches that that person even exists. There's no such person who genuinely wants to be saved that won't be saved. If a person wants to be saved and they're sincere, God will find a way to save them. In fact, the very conviction that, yes, I really want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ is evidence that God is working in that person's life. So what you can do if someone was to come to you and say, I'm worried that I might not be one of the chosen. Well, let me just, what you can do is you can ask them this. You can just say, do you want what the Bible calls salvation? Are you willing to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Does a prayer, this prayer, for instance, express a desire of your heart similar to the one I prayed? Lord Jesus, I need you. And I know because of my sin, my sin has separated me from you. So I receive what you have done on the cross for me. And now my hope for salvation doesn't rest in what I do, but it rests in what your Son has done for me on the cross. If a person has that belief, and if a person has that desire, and they're willing to trust that Jesus Christ, not themselves, is the one that saves them, then they can rest assured that they are saved by Jesus Christ. If you have that desire and a person wants to be saved, you can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, but the point of all that is this. The number one reason that Peter gives here in this passage is that God has gone to great lengths. The whole Trinity is involved and he has caused us to be born again to a living, active hope. And then the passage continues and says, along with that hope, we can look forward to, and begin experiencing now, an eternal inheritance that will never fade, that is far more valuable than anything in this world, even all the gold in Fort Knox, which may or may not increase in value over time. This eternal inheritance will never fade, and he will hold us, and he will keep us, because we are a part of his forever family called the church. That's reason number one. God goes to great lengths to secure those who are very, very valuable. All of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's number one. And then number two is this, why the hope is worth it. Because of the author. You know, it's amazing to me that God chooses who he chooses to do his business. You know, it's amazing that God chose Peter, of all people, to, you know, a guy who messes up just like all of us. A guy who's been there. I mean, you know about Peter. He's impetuous. He would say things he shouldn't say. He was rash sometimes. He was unthinking sometimes. He'd open his mouth at the wrong time. But Peter loved Jesus. We know that one time Jesus was with his disciples and he explained that he must suffer at the hands of men. Remember that part. And Peter said, never. This won't happen. This can't happen. I'll make sure that it doesn't happen. And Jesus said, Peter, you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter's saying, I'm going to take a stand for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, you're thinking wrong. You're thinking, your eye is on man. Your eye is not on God. Now, why would he say that? Because Peter's hope was in the wrong place. Peter said, I will take care of this for you, Jesus. His hope was in the wrong place. It was in what he saw. It was in the things of men. He thought he could take care of it. If Jesus got into trouble, like we all sometimes do, we'll just fix it. We'll just take care of it. He said, just come and try to take Jesus. You know, Peter said, I won't let anybody do that. And then shortly after the Last Supper, remember, it happened again. Luke chapter 22. Let me read this passage to you. There's some wonderful insight into this. It's after the Lord's Supper. They're falling asleep in the garden. And then it's the occasion where Judas comes with the guards to seize Jesus. And then it says, then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. So they had seized him, they'd taken him away. And it said, remember this, Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him, and she said, this man was with him. Peter said, woman, I don't know him. Then a little bit later, someone else saw him and said, you also were with them. And he said, man, I am not. Then about an hour later, still in that evening, another person asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And then what happened? Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And then the next verse says this. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Think of the chills that you would get if you were Peter. And then it says, and then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him before the rooster crows today. You will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. That's the author of this book that's found in the Bible. Boy, can you, he began to experience the bitter feelings of alienation and being scattered and being a struggling, broken failure. He could relate to these folks that he's writing, this church that's strangers in the world that are scattered for many reasons. Scattered maybe because of persecution, they had to flee Jerusalem. Scattered and taunted because of their identification with Christ, the very thing that Peter denied. Hey, you're one of his followers. No, I'm not. I don't know who Jesus is. But you know who had faith in Peter? Jesus did. There's a phrase here that's chilling when you first read it. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And their eyes locked. And then Peter remembered what he had said. No way, Jesus. I'll never disown you. Not me. No way. What a failure. It'd be going on in his mind. You know, he let Jesus down. He let his friends down. He let himself down. He was a scattered and scared, broken failure. And if you were Peter and your eyes met Jesus right after that rooster crowed, how do you think Jesus might have felt? Man, Peter, look what's going on. You said you'd take care of me. And now you're leaving me hanging here. How could you? When you had the chance to prove your word, to stand by me, and you bailed. No wonder you feel as bad as you do. If you were Peter, who would blame you for thinking like this? But there's an interesting thing here. It's the meaning of the word looked. It says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And that word, in the real language of it, doesn't mean a cold, harsh shake in your head in condemnation. Look, when it said Jesus turned and looked, it's a word that means interest. It's a word that means concern. It's a word that means love. You see, in that moment, when Peter failed so miserably and Jesus was heading to the cross, it's like he looked at him and he was saying, I love you. And I'm concerned about you because I know what you're going through. I know how broken you feel because you've rejected me. You know, we know now that Jesus didn't let go of Peter, that he blessed Peter. You know, later he gave Peter the charge to feed my sheep. Peter had a transformation because of the love of Jesus Christ, because of the security that he has and the hope he has in Jesus Christ. And his hope returned even stronger through this horrible trial. I mean, his assurance of hope and his certainty of faith was so energized that this cowering man went from denial to a person of destiny. He was a man who was changed by Christ. So what do we see? What we see is grace. We see the favor of Jesus Christ on Peter's life, that Jesus looked at Peter in the midst of it, not his denial of belief, but his fear and his acting in the wrong way. And Jesus looked right at Peter with the look of grace. And Peter realized that even after his darkest hour, that hour of self-protection and that hour of defeat and that hour of denial, that there's still hope. And Jesus did in Peter's life what only Jesus can do. That's love him and give him lasting hope. And here's the point. Jesus always looks at us in the same exact way that he looked at Peter that night. Not in judgment, not in condemnation, no matter how ashamed or how scattered we feel. He looks at us with grace and love and concern and empathy. That's why Romans 8 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is the message of hope that Peter is writing about. God went through great lengths to secure and keep our salvation. And that should give us a reason for great hope. And then remember that Peter was just like us. And if there's hope for Peter, then there's certainly hope for you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that's found in your Son. We thank you that the hope is there even when we feel hopeless, that it's there when we don't fully understand. Lord, we thank you for the fact that by putting our faith and trust in your Son, because of the work that he did on the cross, we can have that relationship with you, and we can have and hold on to that hope. Father, we pray that we might hold on to that hope as your Son holds on to us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.